glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There may have never been a time of more systematic persecution of God's prophets than during Ahab's reign. You remember Ahab married Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal. Their god was in his name. She brought with her the worship of Baal and Asherah, and she began killing all the prophets of God. Obadiah was a devout believer in God who was the manager of Ahab's palace. And Obadiah managed to hide 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves and feed them for some time. But apparently even those were killed, leaving only Elijah to represent God's will to the people of Israel. Elijah survived only through the direct intervention of God. At one point, Elijah announced to Ahab that there would be a drought until God gave the word to let it rain again. And God honored that, or maybe it was God told him to say that. But in any case, God sent Elijah during that drought to a ravine by a brook from which he could drink. But what about food? Well, God had ravens bring him food. And then the brook dried up. Well, God told Elijah to go to Zarephath in Sidon. That was Jezebel's homeland. And a widow was going to feed him. A widow? Seriously? So he goes to Zarephath. He sees this widow gathering sticks. And he asks her for some water. And as she is getting that, he yells, "Oh, and bring me a piece of bread too, please." Well, she says she doesn't have any bread, only some flour and oil, and she's just getting ready to cook that up so that she and her son can eat it and die. Well, he says, "Well, make me a small cake first. Then go make some for yourself and your son. The Lord says your jar of flour will not be used up, and your jug of oil will not run dry until it rains again." Oh, sure. You know, sounds like a line to me, but she did it, and God did what he said he'd do. Well, later, God sent Elijah for a direct confrontation with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. You may remember that. And not even counting Ahab's army, which, of course, was also against Elijah, there were 450 prophets of Baal to one prophet of the living God. And yet, through God's intervention, Elijah won the day at Mount Carmel, and he killed 450 prophets. Probably even the 400 prophets of Asherah, too. Doesn't say that. Now, Elijah didn't starve. He didn't die. As far as we know, he was never even in prison. He was never beaten. But was Elijah persecuted? Well, he sure felt persecuted. He didn't seem to mind standing up to Ahab, but Jezebel scared him. When Jezebel heard about how he had killed her prophets, she sent him a little threat, and he was scared to death. This is after he had already done this. He ran for his life into the desert, sat down under a broom tree, and prayed that he would die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." Those were his very words. Well, he goes to sleep, and he wakes up to find an angel has fixed him some food. Probably had angel food cake for dessert. So he eats, he sleeps, and eats again. And then he travels 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb and falls asleep in a cave. And God speaks to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, Elijah lays it out. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Well, Elijah felt persecuted, and I would agree with him. I would imagine we'd all agree with him. But he wasn't beaten, he didn't starve, he wasn't killed, and so what exactly is persecution? Is that on there? What is persecution? We often read the last beatitude and what follows it and think that that must have been one that was just for the early Christians. Maybe those in communist or Muslim or Hindu countries today, but not to us. Well, John Chris, the comic, kind of made a good point, but Listen to this account from India. This is actually from 2017. From the safety of a kitchen table in suburban Kansas, Joseph Korpati reads Psalm 115, a passage he's found effective when sharing his Christian faith with Hindus in his native India. The psalm speaks of idols of silver and gold, not unlike the ornate statues that coat the monumental towers of Hindu temples, representing millions of gods and goddesses claimed by their religion. But sharing those words in his homeland can be dangerous, and it's getting worse. It's gotten worse since 2017. A preacher training school in southern India, back in 2017, associated with Churches of Christ, reports the deaths of two students and a Christian convert just in the past year after beatings and stabbings by militant Hindus. Other students were charged with forcibly converting Hindus to Christianity by leaders of a village where they preached. They, alongside several converts, stood trial before a panel of judges. The incidents are part of a rising tide of persecution against non-Hindus. In India, the decision to become a Christian isn't taken lightly, says Dr. Mani Pajadali, Pajidipali, whatever, a surgeon and evangelist who works with Churches of Christ in India's southern Andhra Pradesh state and other locales. You've heard of rice Christians. That term was come upon when we used to give rice to people and then they would be baptized. Well, Pajidipali insists there are no rice Christians in India. Just because there are a lot of benevolent activities going on, that does not mean people are going to change their religion for a bag of rice and then die for their faith. That doesn't make any sense. In addition to the three recent deaths, the Christians Pajidipali works with have endured threats, beatings, and poisonings, sometimes by their own families. In one village, a woman's husband and son poured pesticide down her throat after she worshiped with a group of Christians. She survived, but feels pain, physical and emotional, every time she eats. Pajidipali says, we can be sure. Well, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. That was his quote. All right. So we can be sure that this woman, you know, is enjoying heaven if she's there yet. She may still be alive. But we may think that we can't ever enjoy this blessing, because we were born into a society where freedom of religion is a constitutional right. All of the other Beatitudes are related to attitudes and conditions of the heart, but when you think about it, this one is not under control of our hearts at all. Whether or not we are persecuted is up to those around us, and those around us just happen to be very tolerant. Right? You agree with that? Well, I think we crossed the line. People really aren't so tolerant and seems like are getting less tolerant. But Elijah didn't suffer physical persecution, though the threat was always there, but he suffered persecution. So what form did this persecution take? What were its sources? What were its fruits? What were its effects? Well, the source of Elijah's persecution was the fact that he went against the grain of popular beliefs and practices. When everyone else would say victory, he'd be saying doom. You know, when everyone else would be saying we're bullish on Israel, he'd be saying, no, it's a bear market. You know, when Ahab saw Elijah after Mount Carmel, after he had announced the drought and Israel had suffered, Ahab's greeting was, what now, you troubler of Israel? Now, how did this affect Elijah? Well, he developed a persecution complex. He wallowed in self-pity. Landon Saunders, a preacher that I've enjoyed in the past, he's passed away, but he described how he used to indulge in a daily orgy of self-pity. He said that he would put aside 20 minutes a day to spend with his self-pity. And he said he'd take a big, big gooey globs of his self-pity and play with it, stretch it around and wrap it around himself until his time was up. And then he'd put his self-pity away, but not before he promised himself that he'd get it out again tomorrow. Well, we all indulge in self-pity from time to time. And Elijah's persecution was real. And his self-pity, we would say, was very understandable. But do we suffer real persecution? Is our self-pity completely without basis? Well, it's wrong. But that wasn't the question. Is it without any basis? Do we suffer persecution or not? Or will we? The answer is yes, we do, or we will, if we're actually followers of Jesus. If we have come through all of the other doors in the Beatitudes, all of those other blessings, if we've become poor in spirit, if we mourn the loss of our pure relationship with God, if we've become meek, giving up the power over our own lives, if we've craved the righteousness that we could have only by God's grace, if we have in turn become merciful toward others, especially if we've become 100% unadulterated Christians and peacemakers, if we come through all of these doors, we will be persecuted. But not only will we be persecuted, it will be for the sake of what is right. Now, do you know what we call persecution today in our culture? You know what the young people ought to know, because we talk to them about it all the time. That's right, it's peer pressure. Our persecution is most commonly known as peer pressure. Now, look at the bonus blessing that we read in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I'm telling you really that I don't actually believe that there's ever been a time or a place that Christians could be more persecuted more severely than we can here today in the good old USA. Now, I said could be, and I would leave it open as to whether in other places at other times Christians might have faced or might face persecution just as severe or more severe, but I really don't believe that there's been a time or a place that Christians could be persecuted more severely than we can here today in America. Well, maybe you have a hard time believing that. So let's back up again. Elijah was persecuted because he was out of step with the society of his day. Baal worship was where it was at. You know, all of the orgies and the prostitution, and they were just lapping it up. They persecuted Elijah in order to bring pressure on him to give in and go with the flow. Just shut up and go along to get along. All of the Beatitudes, all of Jesus' blessings in Matthew 5 come to us as a result of resisting the pressure that we all face to live like everyone else. Do you honestly believe that the poor in spirit are in step with our self-centered, me-oriented society? Are those who mourn in step with our party-till-you-puke society? Are the meek in step with our winning-through-intimidation society? Are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in step with their God-is-their-belly society? Are the merciful in step with the WWE Raw SmackDown society? Are the pure in heart in step with our Saturday night at the bar, Sunday morning in church society? Are the peacemakers in step with our law of the jungle society, our Terminator society, our freedom from religion society? You know what? Being out of step with our culture is the source of persecution today. So we need this blessing for the persecuted as much as those who went into the arena with the lions needed this blessing. And I think that we've all felt persecuted at times, but often we've just turned it back on ourselves and kicked ourselves for being such wimps. You know, we look back and say, how could I complain? I've never had to deal with anything like those people had to deal with. Well, I don't think we're being fair with ourselves completely when we do that. The persecution is real. And so I hope that we get that persecution was not a first and second century phenomenon, but an ongoing reality if we're really following Jesus. Now, how do we deal with persecution? I'm not advocating self-pity. Self-pity is not constructive. Elijah's death wish was not wholesome. Landon's self-pity orgies were not an enriching activity. I would suggest that we deal with this problem as we are instructed to deal with so many others, and that's simply to let God handle it. Jesus has said that those who are persecuted are blessed. Accept that blessing. What is the blessing? It's been observed that we reach this blessing and we find that we've climbed the scale and hit an octave. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first blessing. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same blessing. You remember in The Sound of Music, doe a deer, female deer, and on and on. And you get all the way up to doe. That brings us back to doe. Okay. We started at doe. We played seven notes. Then we end at doe, one octave higher. And so this eighth beatitude rings the same note as the first. Now, could the connection be that they are both related to pride? The first is a voluntary surrender of pride, being poor in spirit. There you go. A voluntary surrender of pride. The last is when the world strips you of pride, just as they did to Jesus. They stripped him, hung him there, and though the physical pain was severe, the humiliation and the mocking were undoubtedly more damaging. But in this comparison to Jesus, we also see the answer. You see, they thought that they had put an end to his whole charade. You know, they treated him as a defeated king was treated. He was a laughingstock. He was a joke. That's what they thought. That's how they portrayed it as they mocked him. And then the sky was darkened. The earth began to give up its dead. The bodies of holy people who had died were raised to life. The curtain, which was supposed to hide the dwelling place of God in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. All of these were just labor pains. And 3 days later, the earth gave birth, once again, to its Lord and ruler. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We don't go begging for persecution. We don't become obnoxious so that people will persecute us. We run from it. Actually, Jesus told his disciples to run when they saw the persecution that was going to begin. But we don't change what we believe or how we behave when we are persecuted. That's when we know we are secure. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We can't lose. They've thrown everything they had at us, and though we have some battle scars, we're not only intact, we are even stronger than before. Losing friends in the world won't leave us emotionally desperate. We don't like losing Ruthie, but we're not desperate because we know where she is. We'll only draw closer to those in Christ's body when people in the world reject us, or if we are not so fortunate as to have brothers and sisters around us, then we'll skip that bridge and just be drawn closer to God, even without others to help us. If they take away our financial security, our jobs, and our homes, that's no problem. Our treasure's in heaven. We're going to live in the big house with the Father. If they harm our bodies, we'll only be more anxious to get our new ones, the perfect ones that won't get cataracts and bad knees and wrinkly faces and just wind down. If they kill us, they've only done us a favor. We will depart to be with Christ, which is better by far, as Paul says. But I don't really feel that way. Me neither. But I feel more that way than I used to. The way that we develop this attitude toward persecution is to work on the other attitudes of those who are blessed to Jesus, according to Jesus, as he teaches us through this list of blessings. All of us are, for example, sometimes under pressure to join in the gossip, the foul language, the dirty jokes. You know, just laughing at it is joining in. And we'll suffer some rejection if we don't laugh, if we don't join in. Well, that can be persecution for righteousness' sake. The entertainment media may not seem like a source of persecution, but I think that they have set us up both through advertising and by implying that immorality is what everyone accepts as normal. It may even be more moral, you know, as they depict it, than the morality that we know. Television shows and movies leave you feeling alone and out of step just as much as people do. If we resist that pressure, then the kingdom of heaven is ours. So maybe now we can get a little bit better of an understanding. There are probably better examples of why we have sometimes felt persecuted, but never thought that we should really claim that we really had suffered any persecution and could claim that blessing. We look around us at the comforts and blessings he has provided us and think, I must be really terrible to think I'm persecuted when I've got it so good. Well, that's a good attitude. But if we are persecuted and then we feel guilty for feeling that persecution, guess who's won? We're letting Satan use the persecution to make us weaker instead of letting the Holy Spirit use it to make us stronger. If you feel persecuted, you probably are. Don't pity yourself. Instead, do what James said to do. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And look at what Peter says in his first letter. Starting at verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, God may not choose to act in a forceful and indisputable way, but that doesn't mean that he isn't active. What was God's response to Elijah's self-pity? Look back at 1 Kings. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he knew what it was. He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty." He's repeating himself. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." What was God's response? "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah seemed to have every right to have some self-pity and to feel alone. But he was only 7,000 times wrong. There were 7,000 who were on his side, who were with him, even in the earth. So what should we do? Well, we should expect persecution. But we should expect God's work to go on. That's all he told Elijah. Just go get to work. He didn't pity him. He didn't, say kind things. He just said, go do your work. And this is what's going to happen. So expect God's work to go on through you and around you. And then let's listen to the conclusion of the story about persecution in India. In addition to preaching and training ministers, Pajidipali and the Christians that he works with offer services to people of all faiths in their communities, clean water projects, a free medical clinic, care for orphans and widows, and disaster relief. Likewise, Gorpati and his co-workers minister to those rejected by India's caste system, including colonies of people suffering from leprosy. In serving, Pajidipali says he and his fellow believers are trying to live up to the words attributed to one of their nation's greatest heroes, Mahatma Gandhi. The words, if Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today. Mahatma Gandhi never became a Christian, but he knew the truth. Meanwhile, Indian Christians pray continually for those who persecute them. Pajidipali says that they might fully see Christ and understand what a blessing Christian life is. And it is a blessing, he says, despite the persecution its followers endure. Among Christians in India, there are concerns and unanswered, never going to be answered questions while on earth, but we press on with deepest faith in the Lord. One thing is absolutely clear, there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. None of our students or brethren are seeking another way, an easier way, to heaven. If Jesus, his apostles, and many early Christians were killed for their faith, why should we expect an easier way? Let's pray. Our Father,